Well, we turn to the Westminster Confession, chapter 4 and paragraph, chapter 8 and paragraph 4, and it's the second half that we look at this morning. We read the paragraph again. Westminster Confession, chapter 8, paragraph 4, speaking of Christ's office as mediator. This office the Lord Jesus did most willingly undertake, which that he might discharge, he was made under the law, and did perfectly fulfill it, endured most grievous torments immediately in his soul, and most painful sufferings in his body, was crucified and died, was buried and remained under the power of death, yet saw no corruption. On the third day he arose from the dead, with the same body in which he suffered, with which also he ascended into heaven, and there sitteth at the right hand of his Father, making intercession, and shall return to judge men and angels at the end of the world. So it's from the words on the third day that we consider this morning. So Christ's exaltation. Christ remained under the power of death until his resurrection, thus showing to enemies and friends alike that he was indeed dead. His burial also comforts the people of God that they should not fear the grave, since Christ, our Redeemer, our head, was buried and yet rose again. His soul at death went to be in paradise, as he said to the thief on the cross, "Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise." And his body rose from the dead as the first fruits of them that sleep. Firstly then, he rose from the dead. That's what the Confession of Faith says, and of course we know that the Scripture confirms, Scripture declares that. First of all, in doing so, he fulfilled Old Testament prophecy. Psalm 16, verse 10, "For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore." And the Apostle Peter on the day of Pentecost refers to these verses to establish the truth of Christ's resurrection from the dead. Psalm 110 likewise speaks of Christ's exaltation. "The Lord said unto my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool." So the Lord Jesus, in rising from the dead, fulfilled Old Testament prophecy. And Christ on the road to Emmaus was able to explain to the disciples from all the scriptures that Christ must needs suffer and rise again. It also vindicated all his claims and doctrine. He claimed to be the Son of God, and the resurrection shows that and demonstrates that he is the Son of God. Romans chapter 1, verse 3 and 4. Romans 1, verse 3 and 4, "Concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead." And we've said before that the words "with power" are to be attached or connected with the Son of God rather than the declaring. He was declared to be the Son of God with power, the powerful Son of God, by the resurrection from the dead. The resurrection demonstrated that his claims were true. The Lord Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. And his resurrection from the dead shows that he was telling the truth when he said these things. In Matthew 16 and verse 21, we read, from that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and be raised again the third day. So the Lord Jesus himself declared that he would rise again. He had power to lay down his life and to take it up again. So the resurrection vindicates all the claims of Christ as to his person and his doctrine, that he was all that he claimed to be, and the words of his mouth were truth and pure. It also showed that the penalty of sin was fully borne, that he could not be held at death, that he had fully borne the wages of sin. The Lord Jesus, having died, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him, for he had fully borne the penalty of sin. He cried, it is finished. And the resurrection from the dead is the declaration of God that his justice has been fully satisfied by the Lord Jesus Christ. It also gives assurance to his people of his triumph over death and his ability to give eternal and abundant life. The resurrection of Christ demonstrates that Christ can give eternal life in all its fullness, body and soul, to his people. And the resurrection of Christ is the starting point in 1 Corinthians 15 as demonstrating the completeness of the salvation of God's people, extending ultimately even to the resurrection of the body, and the eternity of the saving benefits Christ gives to his people. If only in this life we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. It's an eternal salvation and a complete salvation that Christ gives to his people. And it assures us that the grave is not something to view with terror, that Christ himself has been in the grave and triumphed over it. The resurrection of Christ was also, in God's purpose, fully attested in 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15 and from verse 3, for I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that he was seen of James, then of all the apostles, and last of all he was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time. So ample testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. He rose from the dead. Then secondly, the same body. On the third day he rose from the dead with the same body in which he suffered. We turn to John chapter 20. John chapter 20, verse 20 of that chapter, and when he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. And verse 25, the other disciples therefore said unto him, we have seen the Lord. But he said unto them, that's Thomas, except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. Verse 27, then saith he to Thomas, reach hither thy finger, and behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand, and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing. So it's the same body. That doesn't mean that there is no change in the resurrection body, nor that there is no change between the final glorified body of Christ, that there was further transition in Revelation 1 when Christ appeared to John. He fell at his feet as one dead. So that there is change. The resurrection body is different from the body in which Christ, from the body of Christ as on earth. But it's not a different body. It's a resurrected body, not a replacement body. And also the final glorified state of Christ's body is not in every respect identical to that in which he appeared to the disciples. But there is continuity. It is a resurrection body, not a replacement body. It is an exalted, a glorified body. It is his glorious body at the right hand of God. But it is the same body. It is resurrected, it is glorified, but it is the same body. That same Jesus is made both Lord and Christ, and that's true of body and soul. He is our Redeemer, fully. We were liable to the pains of hell forever, to have body and soul cast into hell. Christ suffered in body and soul. He now reigns as fully man as well as being always God. And he is God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever. He still has a complete humanity, body and soul. So it's a resurrection body, not a replacement body. And that's true for his people, that our bodies that die, this corruptible shall put on incorruption. But it's this corruptible, it's this mortal that shall put on immortality. Thirdly, ascended. He is ascended. On the third day he rose from the dead with the same body in which he suffered, with which also he ascended into heaven. And there sitteth at the right hand of his Father, making intercession. Mark chapter 16 and verse 19. Mark 16 and verse 19. So then, after the Lord had spoken unto them, he was received up into heaven and sat on the right hand of God. Christ ascended to the right hand of God. There is some difference of opinion as to where Christ was between his resurrection and ascension. Was he always somewhere on earth, or was he in heaven and appeared on earth to make the resurrection appearances, and therefore the ascension was the official and visible demonstration of his exaltation. We take the latter view, that Christ was in heaven and appeared to his disciples on earth, rather than on earth all the time during the period between his resurrection and his ascension. That when he said to the thief on the cross, "Today shalt thou be with me in paradise," of course that refers to his soul, because his, that very day is his soul that was going to paradise, and his body lay in the grave until the first day of the week. But his being in paradise did not cease with the resurrection of the body. So our view is that he was in paradise between the resurrection and the ascension, but that he, as it were, came to his disciples and manifested himself to them, and then was officially ascended to the right hand of God. The right hand of the Father, the position of official power and authority, where he intercedes for his people. Romans chapter 8 and verse 34. Romans 8 verse 34. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. You'll notice again that he rose from the dead, the same body. It's not that his one body was brought to nothing and some other body appeared. It was a rising from the dead, albeit with a transformed body, as we shall have at the last day. But he also maketh, he is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. He's at the right hand of God, that is the place of authority and power, and yet he intercedes for his people. Hebrews chapter 9, Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 24, Hebrews 9 verse 24, "For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us." He's entered into the heavenly holy place, not the earthly pictures of these things, but the actual heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God. Hebrews 7 and verse 25, "Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them." Able to save them to the uttermost, or as the margin says, evermore. Sometimes that's taken as teaching that Christ can save great sinners, or he can save them completely. But the context indicates that it's particularly the idea that he can save forever, that he ever liveth to make intercession for us. He abides a priest continually. Because he can and does save great sinners, and he does save completely. But it's the idea of the completeness and the sense of forever that is in view in the context. And so Christ is at the right hand of God with royal authority, but he is also interceding because he is a king and a priest. Psalm 110 teaches us that Christ is the king and the priest of his people. In the Old Testament, the kingship and the priesthood were kept distinct, and sometimes kings overreached themselves and intruded on the priesthood, and the Lord judged them. But Psalm 110 is speaking of a king, "Sit thou at my right hand," and a priest, "The Lord has sworn and will not repent," Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The kingship of the Old Testament and the priesthood both pointed to Christ, who is a king and a priest to his people. And then fourthly, the returning judge, the returning judge, and shall return to judge men and angels at the end of the world. Romans 14 and verse 9 and 10. For to this end Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be Lord both of the dead and living. But why dost thou judge thy brother, or why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. So that's teaching us that Christ himself, the one who died and rose again and was ascended up to glory, that he will judge the world. We shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Acts chapter 1 and verse 11. Acts 1 and verse 11. Which also said, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. That is, he will return to judgment. Now, when it says in like manner, that doesn't mean it will be a reversal, that is, that the circumstances of that reversal will be exactly as the ascension. Those who believe in a secret rapture, they say, well, he ascended secretly with only his disciples seeing it, and therefore his return will be the same. But we are not meant to make the comparison to every circumstance of Christ's ascension, but to the fact that he did ascend, and he will descend with a shout and with the last trumpet and with the voice of the archangel. There's no secret return of Christ. There is one single return, and everyone will be in no doubt that it is happening, and all the nations shall wail because of him. Acts 10 and verse 42. And he commanded us to preach unto the people, and to testify that it is he which was ordained of God to be the judge of quick and dead, quick the living and the dead. So Christ will judge the living and the dead, all of them. He will judge those who are still alive at his coming. He will judge those many generations that have died before his coming. He will judge both the redeemed and the wicked. All shall appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Matthew 13 and verse 40. Matthew 13 and verse 40 to 42. As therefore this is the parable of the wheat and the tares. As therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be in the end of this world. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. So the Son of Man will judge at the end of the world. And then Jude 6. And the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, as he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day. This showing that he will judge angels as well as men. Likewise, 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4. For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell, and delivered them into chains of darkness, to be reserved unto judgment. So again, Christ will judge both men and angels. And all of this is part of his work as mediator, because in all of this, he acts for and on behalf of his people. So that, yes, God is just and judges all men, but it is the mediator who shall execute that judgment, because he is judging both his and our enemies. So that even the last judgment, the resurrection of the body, is part of the application of redemption, but so is the judgment of the wicked. He judges his and our enemies. So the Lord Jesus, in all these things, is acting on behalf of his people as the mediator and the redeemer of God's elect.